Let's read again Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10. We'll read to verse 19 this time. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, help us, dear Lord, slow though we may be, to grasp thy word, to keep it, and to bring forth fruit with patience, to the glory and honor of the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I hope, brethren, that we are getting a deeper or renewed, or perhaps for the first time, deep in our spirit sense of being part of Christ's army. That we are at war and that we are soldiers. Each one, the sisters and the brothers, the young and the old. One of you shall chase 1,000, two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Moses spoke to the ancient Israelites. Those who had come out of a life under oppression. Do we understand that the people to whom God said, or about whom God said, the armies of the Lord were a people who their whole lives had been oppressed, weak, subject to tyranny, subject to beatings, had no autonomy, were in a large measure helpless, weak, incapable people. God said, that's my army. And let none of us, through whatever weakness or past experience, think differently about him or herself. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ. He spoke many centuries later, through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to make you a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. He's going to make them that. He took these weak, oppressed people and made them armies. The armies of God. And here, having looked at the warfare, the spiritual wickedness in high places, and by the way, brethren, part of that warfare is creating conditions. So that on the one hand, there is persecution and adversity and opposition that tempts Christians to shrink back in fear. Paul said that his bonds in Christ serve to the furtherance of the gospel because many of the brethren in the Lord wax bold because of his bonds. We can understand from that before it was manifest what was going on in Paul, many of them shrunk back in fear. A brother was sharing how he didn't share with someone. Through persecution, many were silent. That is one of the tactics in the warfare. He wants to quench the mouth that trumpets the gospel of Christ that saves men. Silence them. It's one tactic. One of the conditions in the warfare that we face is the very ease and the casualness. Being lulled to sleep. the perpetual state of complacency that lays like a blanket on our nation and greatly affects a Christian church. The parable of the sower and the seed, there are four conditions, and it's an agricultural parable, but it is illustrative of the war as well. They're the hard-hearted ones where the seed takes no root. They're the shallow ones where they're up in a day and down in another. But they're the ones who are receptive to the seed, but a whole bunch of other things clog their lives so that they are ineffective. And it's the same with the warfare. Get people distracted and disoriented and busy so that they are not soldiers. They function as civilians, even pleasure-seeking ones. This is part of the warfare. Sun Tzu, I think. Oh, dear, I botched his name. Chinese military tactician of centuries ago wrote a short treatise, The Art of War. And one of those, one of his maxims was, when weak, appear strong. When strong, appear weak. These are military tactics to manipulate the enemy. One of the tactics being waged on us is the very ease of life, where the biggest challenge is just to raise our family the way we think, get a good night's sleep for some of us. It would change us. We spoke, I think, about the adrenaline that we get in a crisis. We'd all be different people if half of us had our homes physically assaulted, rocks coming through the windows, some of us beaten through the week, merely for being Christians. Our gatherings would be different. Our mindsets would be different. I don't wish that upon anybody. I'm no lover of pain, I'll tell you. I don't pretend to be some great stalwart. But we are speaking just facts of life. And brethren, the ease with which our lives are filled, and I know, especially you moms, the heroes of society, up at in the night with the babies, feeding not just yourself, you know, feeding yourself to keep them fed, and all that you do to raise your family. God bless you. And it certainly doesn't feel like you've got an easy life, and I'm not belittling it. I don't mean that. But brethren, when you think of the material prosperity, it's easy what we have, certainly compared to most of human history. And so we've looked at that, the warfare, and we've looked at the armor. And Paul, then finishing it off, says, praying. Do all this, but pray. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, speaking personally, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We want to look at this. We talked about the shield of faith, behind which we could hide all the armor and the weaponry. And here, this aspect of prayer is supposed to encompass and clothe and undergird everything that we do. We talked about the Lord teaching my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my hands. Teach my fingers to fight, and all of these things that. That we do it all by being filled with the Spirit. But in the midst of being clothed, you know, or having on the breastplate of righteousness, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation and the shield of faith, there is a life that is continuously immersed in prayer. I was talking with someone not so long ago who, and their congregation, coincidentally, the pastor had gone through the spiritual armor and warfare, I think with more efficiency than I have, at least I think fewer sermons, but I could be wrong. And this individual complained a bit that, you know, he hadn't gone into all the depths of prayer and communion and so on. And I pointed out, said, well, there's a focus here and it's warfare. And so don't be critical. I'm certainly not looking to do a treatise on prayer per se, but focusing as Paul did in the application of prayer to warfare and spiritual conquest. This is not a message about the communion of the Holy Ghost and so on. So if my sermon or messages on it have those same lacks, forgive me. The metaphor that the apostle is using is war. And we want to look at some of these things in the context of how to pray as a soldier ought to pray. Really, do wish we could have more time on it this morning, but perhaps we'll just have to accept it. In Numbers chapter 2, I believe. Yes. Where, at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And he lays it out, you know, where Judah shall pitch and the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be in the center. And then the four tribes, the 12 tribes in groups of three to the north, the south, the east, and the west around. And where's our text here? He gives the number of them, and he mentions, for example, that these, you know, the captain of the children of Issachar and the host thereof were numbered 54,400. And he gives the numbers. This is the book of Numbers. Who goes in the first rank, verse 16, and who shall go in the second rank, and then the Levites with the tabernacle. Verse 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. And this is that word I want to look at for a little bit. You've got the picture, and they're referred to of as the armies of the Lord. So to pick up on that word, I think we want to look at chapter 14, unless I'm mistaken. No. Chapter 10, I beg your pardon. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Remember in chapter 2, we had the organization. And you had the 12 tribes positioned north, south, east, and west with the Levites and the tabernacle in the middle. And each family according to their standards, their ensign. It's believed, I think, by commentators that each group had the standards that were that answered to the four living creatures in Ezekiel and the four beasts in the Revelation. That was for each cluster, but beyond that, each tribe had their own standard, and it's an identification thing, and you're representing. You see the armies broken down into groups. And you had captains of tens, captains of fifties, captains of thousands. They had these standards. They'd be like flags, right? I want to get this picture here going as we introduce our subject of praying with all prayer. Here now we're talking about trumpets of silver. And when they shall, you use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We're in Numbers chapter 10. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. Verses 8, it's an ordinance. Verse 9, if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Now, this alarm, the word is literally a call to arms. Now, there's a mistaken notion in arising in English, I think, in about the 17th century, that it means, you know, all arms. But that's not accurate. It's a word originating, I suppose, in Latin, but appearing in English from an old French. And the ah or al, you know, it's basically everyone called, it's a call to arms. The arms, al-arme, I think, is the Italian. It's from a Latin, and so it's not, you know, all, but it's a call to arms, literally, right there, alarm. And just think that when you're going to go forward, there was a call to arms to be blown. This is the people of God. This is the context. And your standards were to go forward. I don't know if you have the picture. I gather in medieval warfare, when they were, you know, on horseback and marching, and they had their shields. We've been talking about Roman warfare and the medieval warfare. The technology hadn't changed much. They didn't have cannons yet. They had swords and spears and horses, and they had engines of war, trebuchets and the like. But they marched forward, and the in the Crusades, you know, they, and the Knights Templar, right, were the mixture of so-called Christian religion with warfare, and they're very skilled at it. But they, I believe, in at least one battle, you know, not just a cross, but believed to have the very wood of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. The Catholic Church has these relics that they claim are authentic to the very time of Christ. And you can see this medieval warfare with these Knights Templar, and they have on their horses this white cloths with the cross on the sides. And then the clergy in the middle of it with these huge banners and huge cross. And they're going to get massacred, right? If they lose. I mean, you're unarmed. You're carrying a religious thing. But this is the picture of warfare that the Bible uses. This was common. When ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not, or in the holy place, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Whatever your views on eschatology are is not the point this morning, but remember that the Jews considered all the land of Israel holy. That when they were coming from the Gentile nations, they would unloose their sandals and step barefooted onto the land of Israel, and then take their shoes and knock them together and shake off the dust off their shoes so that they don't contaminate the holy land of Israel with the unclean dirt from the Gentile nations. And so when military general, I think Titus was a general at the time, later became the emperor. I think that's the case. Forgive me, a bit wobbly this morning. And the Roman eagles, the ensigns, erected in the land of Israel. That was an abomination to them, these idolatrous symbols, you see. The standards of this advancing army were very symbolic, and it mattered a whole lot. It's less obvious today, but we still have these relics in the flags and so on. They would plant a flag if they're taking over, if they're trying to invade a castle. And they make progress, and they actually get an established location on this huge fortification and castle, and they'd stand up their flag. I believe this was one of the things that was done in between one of the somewhere, I think, between the First and Third Crusade, when the Muslim army under the Sultan Saladin conquered Jerusalem. And during that battle, you'd see that, you know, they would establish a flag, the standards, in the middle of the butchery. And the call to war preceding it all. So you've got them grouped and you've got the standards and then the alarm. And remember, you shall blow the alarm with the trumpet. Not just the sound of it, but the alarm, the call to arms. And off they would go. This was the beginning. We're moving to a place of prayer. But this mindset, just going forth. They haven't even gone into battle. Just moving forth. There was a call to arms for the whole people of God. At him onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. That the pictures that we see in these things are to typify the disposition of the Christian who fights not with carnal weapons, not with swords and physical flags. The banner of Christ flown in the heart and in the midst of the army of the Christian is not a physical emblem. It's rather that the very love that Jesus loved his disciples with is manifest in the church. That's the flag flying. That's the standard. This is the banner that preaches the kingdom of Christ, is that Christians love one another as Christ loved the church. That's the flag as in the midst, that's the standard that identifies it as a Christian army, is that they love one another as Christ loved the church. And then this call to arms, to be clothed with Christ and to be sounding out the word of God. And in the midst of it, there is this direct connection. Here, the alarm of the trumpets. That ye blow an alarm with the trumpets, ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. With all that we've talked about, the breastplate and the helmet and the sword and all the various armaments, the armor and the weaponry, there has to be this direct connection between heaven and earth, between the people of God and the God of the people. The armies of God. And so Paul directs us to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. This whole picture, remember, of warfare is based, the spiritual is demonstrated and pictured in the physical. And we see them in these wars in the Old Testament. Let us try and skate with some efficiency and look at a few passages and draw some understanding and conclusion from them. Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Again, this is an allusion to what we read in Numbers chapter 10. Let's keep moving. We don't stop to comment just yet. Judges chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first? To fight against them. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. These monstrous idolaters sacrificing their children into the fire and committing all manner of unspeakable uncleanness did not submit to the word of God, and as the sinners of Sodom were, rendered themselves too obstinate for salvation. They were destroyed. Now, remember Paul writing how much of this is an allegory referencing Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in Galatians, but we see this commonly throughout the Old Testament. Historical facts are spiritual allegories. While we're there, before we comment any further, let us read one more passage, Acts chapter 16. Verses 25 and 26. So we know the story. Paul and Silas have been cast into prison. There's been an uproar raised against them through envy and false accusation. They've been beaten and put in prison. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. Now they're in the middle of a war, and they prayed and sang praises, and God moved from heaven. And let us ask ourselves this question as we begin to explore the subject of praying in the warfare. Would God have done that if they hadn't prayed? I believe the answer is no. Things would have turned out completely differently. Now, our passage which we read in Judges, what does it have to do? There's a bit of warfare there. What does it have to do? We're talking about prayer. Well, Judah. Ah, there's somebody who will know. What does Judah mean, brother? Praise. Less commonly known, right? This is what his mother said. Now will I praise the Lord. Judah's mother was Leah, godly woman. Rachel, not so much. Rachel and Leah, yes. Rebecca is the mother. She did come along, but anyhow. Now, do we know what Simon means? It means prayer. By deduction, thou, God has heard me. The implication of prayer. It doesn't mean literally the word prayer, but God hears. What does God hear? He hears prayer. And so we see that praise solicited prayer to go forth into battle, and God gave the victory. And this is what Paul and Silas did. They prayed and sang praises, and God gave a victory, turned it there, loosed the prisoners, saved the jailer, who himself was a prisoner to sin. And the victory in this battle, one battle in the midst of a long war, was given as they engaged with God. They were already clothed with armor. Everything. They did righteousness, they had faith, all of those things. But now they engaged in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I haven't got to for all saints yet. We're just addressing the whole essentiality of being continuously engaged, always, all prayer, as essential to the war. It's a spiritual war, and it must be engaged in the Spirit. This is why the vanity of seminaries and Bible colleges that don't give time for prayer. Is that right? Very common, and you went to a good one. Especially in those days. Run off their feet doing essays and all manner of things. And very little time for prayer. This is not an intellectual warfare. And the apostle says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The battle is engaged in with God all the time. All the walk. Evangelizing, going about your day, calling heaven and earth meeting together continually. This is essential. Without this, there is no victory in war. You need the armor, but you've got to be walking with God through it. Before we go further in there, let's look at 2 Samuel. I want to look at some more of these Old Testament examples before we park ourselves in the New Testament. 2 Samuel. I want to get the spirit of the thing. Now, not all of it is explicit. It doesn't always articulate that they were praying. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Starting in verse, we'll pick up in verse 9. But what's happened here, we know that David has, there's been a death to someone, a foreign king that David knew. David sent ambassadors to comfort. The advisors had all kinds of evil surmising, told them, oh, they're here to spy. So he humiliates these messengers and sends them back. And then when they saw, oh, we've really offended them, then they already come to, now they start a war. So talk about creating the problem. And so David sends his general out. David doesn't go out to this battle. He sends Joab and the rest of his army out. In verse 9, Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. He chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And what we're seeing here is a picture of the mindset. They're fighting under God. Chapter 15 of the same book. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, David is reaping what he has sowed. He's fleeing from his son Absalom. And there's been a strong conspiracy. People who are formerly with David, both in the clergy and in the counselors, have sided with his son against him. And here, fleeing, he prays, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, because we have this testimony concerning Ahithophel in chapter 16:23. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And so you can see that with Ahithophel counseling Absalom, David's defeat was certain. And he prays, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. The picture here is war. They're fleeing. They're going to be killed by the sword or with the sword. And he prays with all prayer and supplication. Now, these are pictures of the physical. They're physical pictures. And we must make spiritual application from them. But you had here a circumstance where the man of God, God's chosen leader, Absalom wasn't that, is fleeing. And the work of God is going to be greatly destroyed if that is successful. And the counselor, Ahithophel, made the destruction of David certain in human terms. Without getting into questions of predestination and so on. And so David prays. He prays specifically at the point that was most important. turn to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel. And no sooner has he prayed that, verse 32 of chapter 15, so we're in chapter 16 just to show who this Ahithophel was, back to 32, came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, see, prayer and praise, I know praise and worship are not the same, but forgive me. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. He's another counselor. Second only to Ahithophel, but second to Ahithophel. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Right? Because he's not a warrior, probably an older man, the counselors, you know, learned and experienced. And now I've got to look after you. I've got to protect you. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant, right, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So right there in prayer, all his wits about him, here in the armor, using his mind. His mind is girded, and he has a helmet on so he doesn't go to pieces from the various blows. He prays, and he watches, and he sees the answer of God coming. And he has to act. And he sends Hushai to go and be the instrument of God to answer that prayer and to see Ahithophel's counsel defeated. And we can read about it, you know, the passage there at the end of chapter 16 right into chapter 17, where Ahithophel gives a counsel which would have certainly been effective. And then Hushai says, oh, you know, that's not the best idea at this time, do this, do that, and it was attractive and it seemed better, and by doing that it bought David and his men time, and ultimately God used that tactical decision to give them the victory. Let's look at another example here in the book of Acts chapter 12. Now, these are circumstantial. We're trying to weave together and get principles here. This explains many things for us. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And we know the story, how it ends. But brethren, let's stop and think about what's there but hidden. Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. How? With the sword. What do you mean, how? Well, did Herod get his sword on, go rushing through Jerusalem, look for James, and whack him with his sword and kill him? Is that what happened? No. It is common throughout Scripture. Solomon built the temple. Well, Solomon's hands didn't build the temple. Solomon was the brains behind it, and he gave direction, and the building of the temple is attributed to Solomon, though in all likelihood, he never lifted a finger. Maybe he put a ceremonial thing, but I'm skeptical. Herod gave the commandment to his soldiers to kill James with the sword. It's highly improbable, I can't prove it with certainty, it's highly improbable that they just went out, grabbed him, and took his head off right there in his home or in the streets. The most probable, and this is what we see in every such case in the New Testament, is that he would have been apprehended and then executed. And there is no evidence that the church prayed as they did with Peter. It appears that having seen what happened to James, they really dug deep and prayed. Prayer was made without ceasing, night and day, such that when Peter was released and he goes, remember, everyone's asleep. He's awakened by an angel, and he walks out of the prison through the streets of Jerusalem to Mary's house, John Mark's mother. Sometime, some distance, everyone's asleep. He's knocking. Many were gathered together praying. The church's prayer life was radicalized because of the death of James, where they had been much more casual. This, I believe, is the implication. Now, when Peter, they're going to lose another apostle, and they got serious about praying. It affected the war. James would have been clothed with the armor of God. The church would have been living righteously and holy. But the prayers of the saints affected the actual outcome. Brethren, can you go? And I realize you can get into a whole lot of what-if arguments, but it's apparent, I think, from the text, that if the church had not prayed, Peter would have come to the same effect as James. The Jews would have, when he brings them forth to the people, they would have cried for his blood and his death as well. They wanted revenge. You guys have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and you intend to bring Jesus' death upon us. They would have been happy to. They got rid of the Lord, they thought. They would have been happy to get rid of Peter. Herod doing them a pleasure. The prayers of the church changed the outcome for Peter. It had a huge impact, and the future ministry of Peter and all the people that were saved and healed and all the work of God that was done through that man was accomplished by God in response to the prayers of his people. Trying to get a picture here that we need all the armor, the weaponry, but victory comes from God, and therefore prayer, this is why the apostle comes to the end of it, is this necessity of prayer. We see this in another Old Testament example. Should have gone this one earlier. Isaiah chapter 37. And we're familiar with this passage and story. But it is so essential. We do want to underline it. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 1, came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it. Heard what? The threats and taunts of Rabshakeh, the Syrian general. Threatening. They're besieged. And they've seen their brethren go down, be taken out by this conquering army. And they're now besieged, and it's not looking good for them at all. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. And the word of God came back to them. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and so on. And the Lord delivered them. Continuing always with all prayer and supplication. And this is a thing, all these pictures of war and so on. We haven't looked, and I did mean to go there earlier. I probably didn't write it down, but I intended to. Yeah. I don't know why. In the book of Judges, let's look a little bit at it. I don't understand why I didn't write it down. Forgive me. How are we for time? Oh, dear me. See, I don't feel like I've been going long, but we'll cut it down here, brethren. We'll wind down in a few minutes. In the book of Judges, There it is, chapter 15. So this is Samson against the Philistines. And, you know, the battle, he's tricked them, and so they think he's taken captive. And the Philistines, in chapter 15, verse 14, shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And God gave him a victory that day, almost his bare hands. Verse 18, and he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw. That word, the jaw, I believe, is a geographical location. And there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof in Hakare, which is in Lehi unto this day. And the thing I'm wanting us to see in this is the urgency and the fervency of the prayer that's in battle. All prayer and supplication. The Lord spoke to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. The first one being the Ephesian church. Thou hast left thy first love. The last one, the seventh one, being the Laodicean church. Thou art lukewarm. And to those two churches and to all the others in between, he says this, to him that overcometh. And brethren, a state of being diligent, dutiful, but lacking the fire of love. That state, lacking the fire of love, and the state of being lukewarm are things to be overcome. And our prayers as Christian soldiers need to be fervent. They need to be urgent. They need to have all the passion that a longing soul can muster. Imagine a man in war and he has slain many and he's now about to fail and be killed. His prayers would not be dutiful. He would not be someone praying through a list. His heart would, oh Lord, help me. He's getting a vision for it. In war, King Jehoshaphat went into battle with Ahab, I believe it was, the wicked king of Israel. Jehoshaphat being a righteous king of Judah. And the prophet tells him, you know, you're going to die in battle today. And so the king of Israel says, I'll just disguise, but you go in your kingly apparel. And the opposing army says, don't fight with anyone, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And so the king of Israel's incognito, and Jehoshaphat's there in his army. They think, oh, there's the king, and they all surround. They're going after Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And that army turned away from him. It doesn't say what he cried out. We can only assume a righteous man would have cried out to God. But can you, brethren, can you get a feel of the urgency? This is what prayer needs to have. Passion, fire, fervency, urgency. Like we mean it. You know, imagine your little child. Hey, Dad, may I have thus and such? And it sounds like he doesn't really care. I'm not sure. Okay, off he goes. I've taught my children not to nag, perhaps a little too well, and it might have distorted their view of God because, you know, God wants us to be persistent. But isn't it so? And I know this is often bad parenting, but the little child, please, mommy, and then pull on the leg, please, please, and they wear the parent out, right? Well, it might be bad parenting, but it's good spiritual life. Persistent. God, when the Lord prayed, he was so fervent, his physical body sweat drops of blood. The time would fail, and we've gone over time. We'll pick it up, brethren. I know, especially the mums carrying the burden that they do. Oh. brethren. Let's learn. I think we sing it on that hymn this morning? Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Pray like lives depend on it, because they do. Souls depend on it. Continuing with all prayer. Always. And supplication. In the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. You're praying, you're watching, you're praying. This is a picture of a man who's not only physically prepared. He's strong. He's made himself physically strong so he can wear this armor, which is heavy. And he's practiced and skilled with a sword so he can use it. And he's shielded, he's ready for battle. And he goes forth, though not confident in all of his preparation, but in constant communion with the living God, calling upon him with the sense of urgency that a soldier in battle feels. Brethren, this is the normal Christian life. And it's not just a feverish mind. That's why it's clothed with all prayer. It's not just an intense personality. But someone that walks with God and is constantly, Lord, what do I do here? Lord, what's I will? Lord, move here. In every situation, every circumstance, clothed with Christ and earnestly praying. Let us be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this can serve as an introduction. We'll continue, Lord willing, next week and come to a close on this. We'll see, it might go longer than we intended. Brethren, let us learn of Jesus Christ, the captain of the host. Let us learn of him to pray, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.